So let's turn in the scriptures this evening to 2 Samuel for our first reading. And it's going to be to chapter 11. Just find it myself as I've got the wrong portion. Okay, so 2 Samuel, and it's chapter 11. I want to read this evening, it's maybe a longer reading than we normally have in our Bible studies, but from verse 6 and finishing at verse 17. 2 Samuel 11, verse 6. And David said to Joab, saying, or David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, go down to thy house and wash thy feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, Uriah went not down unto his house, David said unto Uriah, camest thou not for my journey? Why then didst thou not go down unto thine house? And Uriah said unto David, the ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Should I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing. And David said to Uriah, tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at even he went out to lie in his bed with the servants of his lord, but went not down to his house. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab, and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die. And it came to pass, when Joab observed the city, that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah and the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, when thou hast made an end of telling the matters of the war unto the king, and if so be that the king's wrath arise, and he say unto thee, wherefore approached ye so nigh unto the city when ye did fight? Knew ye not that they would shoot from the wall? Who smote Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast a piece of millstone upon him from the wall, that he died in Thebes? Why went ye nigh the wall? Then say thou, thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. We'll finish there a bit further on than I forecast earlier on, verse 21. And may the Lord bless the reading of that very solemn passage of Scripture. We're turning, please, to Psalm 51 as well. And as you know, we're continuing with our studies in Psalm 51 this evening. We've been going through this really from the commencement of my ministry here in Grace, apart from the first week. It's a study which is searching, and one which is probing, and one which continually asks questions of my heart, and I'm sure of yours as well. But the end design is to bring us to Christ and to bring us to the Lord. And I believe the Lord has been doing that for us and being good to us in that respect. This evening, I turn your attention to verse 14 and verse 15. And the message I want us to think about after we pray again is this message, Christians and the problem of guilt. Christians and the problem of guilt. Verse 14 and 15, deliver me, David says in his prayer, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. Amen. Can we please stand for prayer if you can, as we seek the Lord together. Our Father and our God, we are so honoured that thy word is in our portion, and we have it in our possession. Lord, it's given to us. every word of God being pure, that which converts the soul. Oh Lord, teach us what these things mean. Give me help, Lord, not just to preach and to teach thy word, but Lord, grace to bring the necessary application. And Lord, each of our hearts, may there be that desire, that inclination to want to drink in the word of God and to be taught through the scriptures. Come amongst us, O God, be merciful unto us, bring us to the Saviour, and end of ourselves, and Lord, entirely unto thee, and we shall give thee all the praise and all of the honour. We pray in the Saviour's name. Amen. Amen. Let's take our seats. The reality of guilt in this world becomes for us as professing Christians one of the many tools that we have in our disposal by which we can engage people with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which we can demonstrate, we might say, the existence of God and the reality of the uniqueness of mankind, the soul that we possess. We must remind people around us, and we, I trust, do this, and we should continue to do this, that there is to be a demonstration of the unique difference between mankind, who is made in the image of God, and the animal kingdom of this world. Now, I readily accept and understand that some might argue the toss on that matter, and I'm not going to tread on your toes this evening. If you have a lovely dog that barks a lot, or if you've got animals of that nature, well, you love your dogs and you love your cats and you love your animals, and you'll get some that will insist, well, you know, I know what my dog is thinking. And if they've bitten a bit of furniture, if they've taken something they shouldn't take, there's that look of almost remorse, that look of guilt about the animal. I hope no one in the room will use that as a platform to suggest that they have souls and have some sort of place and glory afterwards. I'm not going to say I hold my breath. I just hope that's not the case this evening, or else we're going to have to have another study all about something else in the weeks ahead. But we all understand that even though we might look at a dog, and especially a dog, and there seems to be this sense in which they know what the owner has done or things have been done, we all understand that these are animal instincts. These are animalistic reactions. Very different from the reality of actual guilt and that sense of accountability. And the reason why is very simple and very biblical, is that it is only to mankind that God has given his moral law. Only to mankind. Again, one of the other things that sometimes circulates in conversation, more outside the Christian church in the world in which we live, is this idea, is there life on other planets? And, you know, intelligent life elsewhere. And I think, remember, one man wittily said he doubts there's intelligent life on this planet, let alone on other planets around us, which is probably a good comeback in many respects. But one of the things I would always suggest is, you know, what has God given to us, and why has God given us the things that we have? He's given us the scriptures. He reveals the things that we need to know. Surely if we need to know anything else, it would be in the word of God. God has given us his law, he's given us his word. It is given to individuals, it is given to people who are, in that respect, independent, moral, self-conscious agents. There are responsibilities that we are aware of. There are the feelings of such things as guilt. There is a conscience. A conscience. So when someone feels and admits guilt in this life, there is this reminder that, yes, I am distinct from this animal world that is around me. We are set apart in that sense and in that capacity. It is a confirmation that mankind is unique, that they are and we are created and we have not been involved. Ultimately, it reminds us that we are accountable to our Creator. I mention all this because in David's next words, he brings to the table of prayer and supplication what is translated in our authorized version, the idea or the word of blood guiltiness. It's a peculiar word in that respect because we don't read it that often. We certainly don't speak of it in our contemporary language that often, but I suggest that we will know what it means by just simply scrutinizing how it's made. Guilty of blood. He's guilty of blood. And as we survey, and we don't want to survey it too long because it's such a bleak time in David's life, but we've done it more out of necessity in this study in Psalm 51. And when you look at the whole backdrop of David's actions and his sins, there are so many features to what he did that breaks your heart. And I was even more aware of this evening, just reading that portion of Scripture in 2 Samuel, the ways in which he plotted and schemed and planned to try to bring about the downfall of Uriah before he just eventually wrote that letter. Some other ways to cover his tracks, other ways to hide his sin and his transgression, and it just gets worse and worse and worse. And yes, the adultery of Adam is that which features the most when we're thinking about his actions. But we have to remind ourselves it's not his only sin of which he's guilty of. He's guilty of the death of that man, Uriah the Hittite. What a most tragic instance it really is. As we think about this, and we shall think about this evening in our study of God's word, it is also important for us to note the distinction. And I trust that you understand what I mean by this evening. If you don't, I apologize, and I'll try to do the best I can afterwards if there's any confusion. It's important to note the distinction between actual guilt before a holy God and having guilty feelings. There is a distinction, by the way. It's important you understand the distinction. For example, it is possible, maybe on rare occasions, but it is possible, hypothetically at the very least, it's possible to feel strangely guilty of something when in fact you may not be guilty of something. Now I argue that's probably few and far between. But even in a more sort of lesser, sort of easy to understand level, we all have had that time where maybe, you know, we've felt guilty. We've had a bit too much food, or we've been somewhere and someone's not had that same privilege. And you sort of almost speak in that type of life. I felt guilty for being there. Guilty for enjoying something that someone else can't enjoy. There's nothing wrong with it. But you have that sense of that feeling. Very different from David's situation, I understand. But I'm just trying to give you an illustration. Maybe if we invert the points, it will be easy to understand. It's possible, and when you look at the history of some of the most notorious murderers, not that you want to spend too much time looking at the history of murderers in society, but when you look at the history of some of them, many that you would most likely classify as sociopaths, they are noted for, while being clearly guilty of their crime and of their sin, yet they have no remorse and they have no guilt. Are they guilty? Of course they are. Do they feel guilty? Seems like sometimes they don't feel guilty. So that's why there should be something of a distinction between the sensations, the feeling of guilt, and for whatever reason that feeling comes upon you, and that which is categorically wrong in the eyes of God. Now, when we bring that together in David's life, both feature. David understands, first and foremost, I'm guilty before God. I've sinned against my God, my Lord, my shepherd. But also as you go through the psalm, not only is he confessing and acknowledging his sin as being primarily against Almighty God, and so irrefutably guilty, he also feels it. He feels it so deeply. It goes so deep, it penetrates so far into his very life and to his existence that he senses and feels this heinous sin subjectively. His heart is broken, and we might say objectively before God, he has no excuse. And so the actual, we might say, law which has been broken and the corruption which is being felt, all of this features in David's prayer and in David's confession. And so we focus our thoughts on verse 14 and 15 this evening, where blood guiltiness is mentioned. And as we do so this evening, beloved, we turn naturally to our own hearts and selves, and we ask a question. Okay, it's one thing to think about someone who's not saved and not a Christian and their guilt. But what about when it's a David situation? What about when it's a child of God? What about when it's a Christian? And they've backslid, or they've sinned, and they've fallen away, whatever words we want to use this evening. And this presence and reality of guilt. Guilt that probably at some stage in our life we've all suffered from or even currently are suffering with. How do we answer these things? What do we do in light of all these things? Remember, we have to think about this because just like David, those of us who are saved, we do know and we can know and experience these aspects of guilt. And on one hand, we say, like David, yes, I understand, but in terms of a legal sense, it's dealt with in Christ on the cross. In all that Lord Jesus Christ did, and I believe that, and I rest upon that. But what about me now? What about now in this period of backsliding, or sin, and waywardness? And I feel it, and I sense it, and it's eating me up. What do I do? How do I find relief from this? What's my answer? That's why I believe it's a helpful subject this evening in our study. To look at Christians and the problem of guilt. And I'm simply working my way through these verses. Many more things could be said. I'm simply sticking to the text of Scripture this evening. First of all, there must be an admission to God who sees. If we're trying to work this problem out and know the journey out of this feeling of guilt because of sin, what do we do? Well, we'll start with David here and what he does. There is an admission to God who sees. Notice verse 14 what he says. Deliver me from blood guiltiness. As part of this great cry and prayer which he brings to God, here is this stated prayer of his heart. Deliver me. Deliver me from blood guiltiness. And when you stop to think about it, beloved, this evening, it is quite the confession. It really is. It takes you back to that sordid occasion in David's life in 2 Samuel 11, where the king wrote to Joab. Remember, David's other plans were foiled or they didn't work out. And Uriah shows what a committed man he is. Can you imagine what pain that was to David? I just want to cover this up. I just want this all done with. And it seems like this man won't play the game. And he's being honourable. He's being respectful. He's sticking. Look at Uriah. How can I go to my home and be with my wife and all the luxuries? And there's Joab on the field. And the soldiers, and David, you want me to go to luxury of my own home? Can you imagine how David was feeling? Almost resenting this man for doing that. So he has to resort to this letter. The instructions, as we know, were to place Uriah at the most intense part of the battle. And that's not just the letter. He tells Joab, his general, retire. You go back. David is thinking about every single eventuality. He's scheming, he's devising, he's plotting. He wants this man dead. And I put it into very frank language because that's what we're dealing with here this evening. And that will help you understand the man that was a man after God's own heart. That was David. And the sense in which he cries unto God in the midst of his prayer of confession, deliver me from the guilt of the blood of Uriah. That's what he's freely admitting here. He's got blood on his hands. And he has blood on his heart. And he doesn't know what to do. And in a sense, he knows, as we should see, the God of his salvation and a saving hope he has. But in this moment, as this recovery and restoration is taking place, he confesses how guilty he is. There are a variety of complex feelings and thoughts David is experiencing right here. He knows that forgiveness and pardon is according to grace and not works, but he feels the intensity of his guilt. And he cries to be delivered. The word or the verb deliver we have here can also have a similar translation along the lines of snatch away. And that can sometimes be in a bad sense. So someone snatches something away. It's stealing. It's theft. But when David is saying deliver, he's speaking in a positive sense. And he's saying, Lord, snatch me away. Snatch me away from this prison of guilt. I'm held captive here. I'm broken here. I've got nothing but darkness here. And I'm saying, Lord, just rescue me. Deliver me. Snatch me away. That's what he's saying. Save me and recover me from this guilt. As I've indicated, we are thinking of King David, who is referred to as the man after God's own heart. Here is one who, as a child of God, is going through one of the worst possible experiences Christians can ever suffer, which is the pain and the anguish of backsliding and sinning against light. And to some extent, we've probably all been there and know what it means. And what must happen, therefore, because you're saying, well, you're dealing with guilt here, but you're making me feel more guilty. Well, no, this is the point here. What we're dealing with here is where it starts. An honest confession before the presence of God. That's what he's doing as he's in his quiet place before the throne of grace. And what we find, we use the cliche expression, but it works this time. He's calling a spade a spade. You know, one of the traits and the features of sinful corruption in all people is a tendency to manipulate truth. Adjust the facts, often lessen the severity of a problem. And David, you know, possibly could have said something along the lines of, Lord, I only wrote the letter, but Joab did it. Yeah, okay, hands up in the air. I wrote the letter. That was my ink. And that, yep, okay, I gave his instructions, but I didn't do it physically. It wasn't me. That was Joab. And he could have maybe pointed to the battle and the war and says, well, you know, I didn't ask for the battle and the fight in the first place. Why did you send it, Lord? No, he doesn't do any of those things. He says, I'm guilty of blood. I'm guilty of murder. He admits to it. He admits to it because he understands something. All the time he keeps silence, he's going to be tormented. And you read Psalm 32 verse 4. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. And he's saying, Lord, I can't do this anymore. I'm guilty. I'm guilty, Lord. It's my sin. In this scenario, David, although a saved man, if I can use our New Testament language, a justified man, was under bondage, he was crushed by the guilt of his actions. The answer was not to reason, it wasn't to excuse, it wasn't to explain, it wasn't to point to someone else, it wasn't to think to himself, you know what, I can think of someone far worse than me, or maybe he can call upon all of his heroics. He just says, I'm guilty. Lord, will you snatch me away because I'm guilty? And in this, the doorway of light is found. As we have seen elsewhere, it's where it begins. It's part of the necessary path when we're dealing with the problem of guilt, just simply to say, okay, why do I feel this way? Because this is it. And Lord, it's all me. Snatch me away. But as we also address the problem of guilt, there's something else. There must be then an address to God who alone saves. And the address is in the likes of verse 14, when he says this, deliver me from blood guiltiness, or the guilt of blood. And then he says this, O God, thou God of my salvation. I don't know about you, but one of the more vexing features of society, probably for a long time now, is the careless way in which God's name is used. It really is so grieving. And I certainly believe anyone that's a true child of God and hears God's name being vexed, it does grieve them. Don't want to hear it. But we hear it everywhere. And so, and I use the phrase simply for illustration's sake. When people say, oh God, or oh my God, it's usually never meant in worship, never meant in praise, never meant in adoration. It is used for everything else, to express frustration, express annoyance, express surprise and wonderment. But it's never mentioned because there is a desire to worship God And if that hurts us, and if that grieves us, what about our God and what he hears and what he sees? This is taking God's name in vain. What we can say for David is that he's not doing this, is he? You've got verse 14, and he says, O God, thou God of my salvation. David knows that this ability to deliver, to intervene in his need because of the sense of guilt which he has is not within his power. So he's almost limited with words, and he's just a whole turning of the heart unto God. I would never tell you how to pray in a prayer meeting, but I would encourage you. Sometimes, just even when you're praying, it's this. It's just, O God, have mercy. This crying unto him, this yearning of the heart to him. He's directing himself to God alone. David knows that the ability to save and to rescue is the Lord's prerogative and his alone. We sang that lovely hymn. I think we did. I'm quite sure we're quoting the right one this evening. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds. And one of the lines says this: it soothes his sorrows, it heals his wounds, and it drives away his fear. This is what David is doing. He says, oh God. What we should pay attention to here is the hope that David possesses when in such a spiritually turbulent place. Such indicates that although he felt unspeakably guilty, and this is the wonderful thing I find about this text, he feels unspeakably guilty, but he understands and he grasps the salvation of God. Because he doesn't say this. He doesn't say, oh God, full stop. He says, thou God of my salvation. He's getting to the point here. His address, that means, it was aimless. Neither should ours be. And it wasn't without direction. Neither should ours be. And it wasn't vague. And neither should ours be. Many in this world will call on gods and call on things and call on idols and call on people. The Christian calls on the God of our salvation. That's what we do this evening, isn't it? That's why we pray. Struggling for prayer? The God of your salvation. Entrenched in guilt? The God of your salvation. Broken and ruined because of someone hurting you? The God of your salvation. You get yourself back to him and all that he has done for you. That's where you go. And that's where you take guilt. That's what you do with it. This is what David is doing. I remind myself of, and I remind you this evening of that occasion in the days of Jonah, and when he was on the ship and the storm was so tempestuous and violent, and then all of the mariners who had probably seen things similar to this, they were frightened. And then Jonah, or the book of Jonah, tells us that every man began to cry unto his God. But it was aimless, it was pointless, it was ineffectual. And the only one that really could do anything was sleeping. And we read in verse 9 of that chapter in Jonah 1, and Jonah, when he wakes and he speaks, he says, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made sea and the dry land. The characteristic of someone who is in their spiritual darkness and enchained by their guilt and their sense of fear of dread is that it's an aimless, pointless, crying out into nothingness. But the characteristic, even of a sleeping saint, is that we have one who made all things. And we're to go to him. We go to him. Here is David. Thou God of my salvation. The Lord who authors his salvation will rescue him from his form of dominion and bondage. And notice he mentions his possession. Thou God of my salvation. That's why I'm saying that here is a man who grasps the saving truth of God's covenant. My salvation. And you know it. When I look at that word, I say to myself, welcome back, David. Here's the David of Psalm 23. Here's the David who can say, the Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. And for all that time when he'd been so far away, it wasn't the God of my salvation, it was just serving self and serving interests. We tackle and we confront and we deal with the problem of guilt, which is a reality, even for many Christians, by recognizing the personal nature of our salvation in Christ. He is mine and I am his. And I give it all to him. He had lost sight of it for a while, but now he had seen it again. And he's reminded, as we are reminded in Hebrews 2:15, why our Lord Jesus Christ came. What is our great salvation? Lovely words, Hebrews 2:15. He that is the Saviour took part of our nature to destroy him that had the power of death. And some might say, that's enough. Destroy the devil. Destroy him who has the power of death. And the apostle says in Hebrews 2, not just that, but to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. When we fall away from God, we're in that place where we're subject to bondage again. But the answer is to cry to the God of our salvation, who has delivered, who still delivers, and shall deliver. And so this evening, he's the one you cry to. Last thought, and I'll be brief for this one here. There must be then, in the problem of guilt with Christians, adoration to God whom we serve. And notice just as I quickly wrap this up here, verse 14 and 15. And my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness, verse 15. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. Christian, I'm sure you agree with me this evening when I say this. There is always a correlation and a relationship between backsliding and silence when it comes to the praises of God. I don't think you can meet happy backsliders who sing the hymns of Zion. Doesn't happen. And David isn't bargaining here. He's not saying, Lord, you know, if you deliver me, then okay, I'll sing your praise. You know, he's not trying to hold out a deal before God. He's saying this. Snatch me away, deliver me, O thou God of my salvation. And naturally, and as a result, I will sing and I will speak of the praises of God. The one will always follow the other. David was a musician. You've come to realize already by now, I am not, okay? I don't have a sweet voice that when you hear hymns being sung, makes you sort of like, you know, float up into the air. I don't have that. I'm afraid that's never going to change, even if I'd like it to change. But David was a musician. I'm sure he had a great voice. A musical man. But all the time that he was in this backslidden condition, he couldn't sing. And he couldn't speak. And he was muzzled and silenced. And he was speechless and soulless. But as he tackles now head on why he feels guilty, what he's done, and he owns it up, and he cries, and he goes, because I know, Lord, I know that when this happens, I will be in praise, and I will be in song, and I'll speak for you. There are various occasions in the Bible where silence instead of praise is found. And I think the most touching is Psalm 137. And you know the occasion well, when Israel were in captivity in Babylon. And those that carried them away, those Babylonians, they increased the pain by mocking them. And they taunted them. And they said to the Israelites, go on, sing us one of your songs. Sing us one of the songs of Zion, verse 3 of Psalm 137. They that wasted us, required us of mirth, sing us one of the songs. And they speak back. How shall we sing? How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Let me suggest to you, the Christian, far from God, is in a strange place. And they will not and they cannot sing. But when the Lord snatches you out of that strange place, and when guilt is dealt with, and sin is confessed, and reconciliation is made, and Christ is seen, you will sing. And you will praise him. And even if no one likes what you sound like, you can sing. Okay? Get in your shower, and you can sing. Or if you're like me, stoop very low in your shower, and don't bang your head, but you can sing. Because God has done this. Part of silence is judgment. The fruit of peace is praise. And that's why he can sing. He's restored. And he says, what do I sing? Verse 14. Lord, I'm going to sing my righteousness. You're just, you're holy, you're true, and you're good. And we'll sing the hymn that we'll sing with, sing at the end of our prayer session. We can sing, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Lord, my lips have been closed maybe for too long. Maybe yours have been closed for too long. Maybe mine have. And David says in verse 15, open now my lips. Let me speak of your grace. Let me testify to others of a God that forgives and a God that saves. Open our lips, O Lord, and may we sing his praise. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Amen.